Philo Torah, Zoom Shiur, B'yom Revi'i, Wednesday, the fourth day of Tevet, 5786, corresponding to December 24th. Let's do Tehillim first, in thanks to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for everything that he has done for us, and then petitioning him, I guess you have to say it, to do more. Kuf Nun, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, El Bekodesho, Hallelujah, Birkiah Uzo, Hallelujah, Bigvurotav, Hallelujah, Karov Gudlo, Hallelujah, Beteka Shofar, Hallelujah, Benevel Vechinor, Hallelujah, Betof Umachol, Hallelujah, Beminim Vugav, Hallelujah, Betzilzale Shama, Hallelujah, Betzilzale Trua, Kol Shama to Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Excuse me. Kaf. Lam Natseach Mizmor LeDavid Yancha Adonai Beyom Tzara Yisagev Hashem Elohei Yaakov Yishlach Ezracha Mikodesh Umitzion Yisadeka Yizkor Kol Minchotecha Veolatecha Yedashna Sela Yiten Lecha Chilvavecha Vecholatatcha Yemalei Niranana b'shuatecho v'shem Eloheinu nidgo yimalei Adonai kol mish'alotecho. Ato yadati ki hoshia Adonai mishicho ya'anehu mishmei kodsho b'gvurot yeisha yimino. Elev orechev v'elev asusim v'anachnu b'shem Adonai Eloheinu nazkir hema koru nafalu v'anachnu kamnu v'nitodod Adonai Hoshiya, HaMelech Yaneinu, V'yom Koreinu, Kuf Kof Lamed. Shir HaMa'alot, Mima'amakim, Kraticha Adonai, Adonai Shima V'koli, V'yaz Necho Kashuvot, L'kol Tachanunai, Im Avonot Tishmoria, Adonai Mia Amod, Ki Imecha Hasalicha, Laman tivare, kiviti Adonai kiveta nafshi, velidvaro hochalti, nafshi ladonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker, yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed varbeim ofedut, vehu yifde et Yisrael mi kol avonotav. Mark.
Shibirach Avosinu Abraham Yitzchak Yaakov, Vivarech Eschayale Tzeva Haganoli Yisrael, Vesanche Kochus Habitachon, Homedima Mishmar Artinu, Vare Elohinu, Vahalocha Min Baadenu, Min Halabanon, Vahabid Bar Mitzrayim, Min Hayam Hagadol, Adlobo Haraba, Ukomakom Shehem, Bayabasha, Baavir Ubayam, Itain Adonai Esoyevino, Akamimalino, Nigafim Lifnehem, Akados Baruchu, Yishmor, Vyatilas Chayalino, Mikol Sarobituko, Mikol Nego Machala, Vishla Barachabas, Hobachoma Seyadehem, Yadber son enu tachtehem vi adarein becheser Yeshua vateres yitzachon ikuyam bahem hakasu ki Adonai Elohechem haolech imachem lehilachem lachem im oyevechem lehoshia aschem benomar amen.
Amen. David.
Afarachamin shachen romim hu yifko barachamim esachenu shenergu al kiddush Hashem ha'am ba'aretz yiskrem Elohim letova im shar tzedike olam vivie mehera lekeva Yisrael Kamosha Nemar, Vel Ambo to the Yenu, Yenuku Bisholom, Amishkevosam, Vinamar Amen.
Amen. Susan and everybody else. Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael, Hanatunim Batsara, Vashivya, Homdim, Bain Bayam, Bain Bayabasha, Vain Baavir, Amakom Yerachem Alehem, Viotziem, Mitsara, Lir Vacha, Umeafela, Laura, Umishibud, Laguula, Hashta, Baagala, Uvisman Kariv. Venomar, amen. Okay. Parshat Vayigash, 90% of the times, the Shabbat right after Hanukkah, as it is this year. And then I realized that it's also read on Shabbat, because at Mincha of Shabbat Hanukkah, when the Parsha is Miketz, we read the beginning of Vayigash. So only in that 10% situation where Hanukkah is Friday to Friday, first candle Thursday night. In that situation, Shabbat would be Vayeshev, and Miketz would be the Shabbat immediately after Hanukkah, and Vayigash is out of that picture. But Vayigash belongs to the set of Vayeshev, Miketz, and Vayigash. It's known to be the longest episode or story line narrative in the Torah. And the Torah is usually much, much more concise. And this story of Yosef and his brothers has a chapter and another chapter and another chapter. My favorite thing to point out is the end of Miketz was a classic cliffhanger. Binyamin gets caught with the royal bar mitzvah kiddush cup. I'm convinced that Yosef had gotten that for his bar mitzvah. Although he used it for nichush, divination, which is an Iser Torah later, but we could say this was before Matan Torah. And when we last saw it, Binyamin was going to be a slave to this leader in Egypt, and the rest of the brothers would go home. Stay tuned, same station 1 week later, and we'll see what happens, as we all know, in the beginning of Vayigash. And I don't think it's an accident. Whenever there's a parsha ending, whenever even there is an aliyah ending, now, this could be made up in my mind, but I feel sometimes when there's an aliyah break and the gabbai is busy calling up the next person to the Torah and making a misha berach for the person who just finished his aliyah and whatever else he does, it gives you a moment, a nice moment, to ponder and to think about what just happened and what's coming next. Certainly when you have, so to speak, a whole week, although Shabbos Mincha, we already saw the beginning of Vayigash, and we know that Yehuda, who was extremely humbling himself, maybe humiliating himself, when he said, "We'll all be slaves to you, and the person who's guilty, you could execute." And Yosef magnanimously says, "Chas v'shalom, I wouldn't do such a thing. Only the guilty person will be punished and become my slave, and the rest of you could go home." Now, there's an overriding question, and here's another example. I've said this many times. The story, the way you learned it the first time as a kid, and then first grade or second grade, and then fifth grade, and then in high school. The way you started it didn't have these serious questions. For example, why was Yosef torturing the brothers? And if you answer that question, the question then becomes, why was he doing this to his father? And that's a question that goes back during the 22 years. Now, you could say the first bunch of years he was imprisoned and he was a slave, so he couldn't, you know, they took away his cell phone so he couldn't contact his father. But then he became viceroy and Paro said, "Anything, anything goes except for me. I'm above you, but everything else, anything you want, you could do." And he did not contact his father. And Mefarshim discuss why not. But then the brothers come down. And that's what I just asked, is before the brothers came down. Now the brothers came down. He recognizes them, and they don't recognize him. He could have said, "Hey guys, long time no see, ani Yosef, ha'od avichai," but he doesn't do that. He puts them through the paces of accusing them of being spies, and they defend themselves, and no, it's not true. And it comes out that they have a young brother back at home with their aging father. And Yosef says, perfect. You want to prove that you're spies? Bring down your little brother. Wasn't so little, he was just younger than the rest of them. Bring down your brother. And they go back, and Yaakov says, no way, I'm not going to send him down. And this is torture for Yaakov. What was Yosef thinking by not telling the brothers up front when they first showed up that he was Yosef? And the Torah tells us he had a tough time doing that. He had to cry and wash his face. And then when they finally bring down Binyamin, which was later, he did not right away say, okay, you're all here. I'm Yosef. He put on the screws even more, the business of framing Yosef, and then finally revealing himself when he couldn't handle it anymore. So the Mefarshim are on different pages when it comes to explain what was in Yosef's mind. The Ramban and others seem to say that Yosef considered his dreams, his original dreams, as prophecy, and that he had an obligation to do what he could to see that it came true. So when the brothers first came down, there were 10 of them. His first dream was 11 sheaves of wheat bowing to his sheave, and he needed, compelled, right or wrong, to realize that dream and made sure that Binyamin came down. So now Binyamin comes down with the brothers, and they all bow, 11 of them, before Yosef, fulfilling the dream, the first dream. The problem is the second dream included the sun and the moon, his father and his mother. Well, his mother wasn't alive anymore, and Mefarshim say, as Yaakov said, that might be the silly part of the dream, which is not part of the prophecy, or it could have meant Bilhah, who was the maid of Rachel and a concubine to Yaakov, who bore children on behalf of Rachel, so to speak. So that dream can still come true with Yaakov and Bilhah, let's say, bowing to him with the brothers, which is why the Mefarshim point out that didn't happen because he broke. He couldn't handle it anymore in the beginning of Vayigash. It was just too much for him, and he just had to clear the hall from everybody other than his brothers and burst out with Ani Yosef to the point where everybody heard through the walls or through the grapevine or whatever. Or listening to the recording, or somebody had his cell phone turned on to record or whatever. And therefore, when Yaakov would come down, he wouldn't be bowing to Yosef, he'd be hugging him. So he sort of, again, this is the Ramban and others, he gave up on the fulfillment of that second dream just because he couldn't handle it. Come other Mefarshim, I would put Abarbanel at the top of the list, who have a different reason for Yosef's plan. Before I do that, let me just say, believing that the dreams he got were prophecy and facilitating that the dream should come true, partially by his actions, is not necessarily justified. I don't know if there's any kind of rules. I mean, we're not talking about Ko Amar Hashem, the nevuah that we have to the Nevi'im. This was a dream, a second dream, which Yosef felt absolutely certain was a prediction that would continue the original prophecy to Avraham Avinu about going into becoming strangers in a strange land and being oppressed there and becoming slaves for 400 years, etc., etc. And again, Yosef was compelled by his thinking process, Ramban, to make those dreams come true, even at the expense of torturing his brother, his brothers, and his father. Abarbanel says, no, it wasn't like that. It was like this. The key, and this is a little out of order, but it rings true. And I'll tell you where I heard it, as I'm sure you could figure out, being Wednesday afternoon. Wednesday morning, I listened to Rabbi Breidowitz's shiur, and he explained the Abarbanel like this. Yetziat Mitzrayim, that's years in the future. Bnei Yisrael was redeemed, a fraction of the number of Jews that were in Mitzrayim. Our tradition says that 80% did not leave Egypt. They were totally gone. And 20% came out. And these 20% were not tzaddikim. They had been influenced by Egyptian culture. And there was Avodah Zarah involved, and certainly not Shmirat HaMitzvot as we know. And the description of the status of the Jews who were taken out of Egypt by Moshe was that they had sunk to the 49th level of tumah, ritual impurity. And this is the tradition that we have. Had they sunk to the 50th level, they would not be redeemable. They would be totally lost, which explains why their exodus was hastened. They were in Egypt for a total of 210 years, not 400 years, not 430 years. And of those 210 years, they were not enslaved or oppressed until the last of Yosef's brothers died, which was Levi. And that left 113 to 117, I don't remember which number is the correct one, of actual slavery. And they got out quickly because they were in danger of sinking to that 50th level of Tumah and becoming irredeemable. What saved them from that low level, our commentaries say, was they didn't change their names. They had Jewish names and they had Jewish dressing, clothes, and they spoke Hebrew, and they did not speak Lashon Hara against each other. That's what happened with Dathan and Abiram, and they were removed from the situation. But basically, there was a unity, which is what's represented by the statement they didn't speak Lashon Hara. That meant they respected each other. They weren't arrogant enough to say, I'm better than him. You know what he did. So if they didn't speak Lashon Hara and they had a sense of unity, that earned them the Exodus before they sunk to the lowest level of Tumah and became irredeemable. In fact, Rabbi Breidowitz mentioned that the haste in which they prepared their food, not giving it time to rise. He says we could think of it just conceptually that the amount of time it would have taken to actually bake bread might have found them already sinking into that lowest level of Tumah and they couldn't be saved. So they had to get out. Now, I say we can imagine that because that's our message from there. That's what matzah represents. The speed and the haste in which we came out of Mitzrayim is not Stam walking fast. It was the idea that it came to the time where we were in danger of never getting out, and therefore it had to be quick. And that's symbolized by the rule of matzah. But that national unity that was felt in Mitzrayim to get out needed to be repaired before they went into exile. Because before exile, you had Mechirat Yosef. You had brothers who wanted to first kill Yosef. And then Reuven said, hey, let's not get blood on our hands, throw him into the pit. The Torah says, in order to come back and take him out and return him to his father, which didn't happen. And then Yehuda said, hey, let's not kill him. Let's just get rid of him by selling him to this passing caravan. So obviously, that's not unity among the brothers. It was the others against Yosef. Now, Yosef, who has been, let's say, taught by his experience how to handle exile, he now sees an opportunity to see to it that the brothers, well, to find out if the brothers have given up on their hatred of him as a son of Rachel, by seeing how they handle the situation with the other son of Rachel, Binyamin. Yehuda, as leader, was confronted with an exact situation here to abandon another one of Rachel's sons, return to their father without, as they did without Yosef, but that they had to fabricate. But here they wouldn't even have to fabricate. They could have gone right back to Yaakov and say, I'm sorry, we lost Binyamin because he was found with the stolen Gevi'ah in his sack, and we couldn't do anything about it. Instead, Vayigash elav Yehuda, Yehuda confronts this leader in Egypt. And Mefarshim differ as to whether he was begging or taking a tough stand and actually threatening in order to get Binyamin to be able to go back to Yaakov and volunteering himself to be a slave to this guy in Egypt rather than Binyamin. That's when Binyamin sees that they've grown up, that they've matured, that the hatred or the fear that they had, and this came, by
Yosef.
the way, from a jealousy.
Yosef, not Binyamin.
Say
Said
again.
Binyamin. Did you mean Yosef?
Okay, thank you.
You said Yosef. You meant Yosef, right? Not Binyamin.
Obviously, I don't remember the sentence, but okay, let's say that. Doesn't matter. So let me pick up from there. They had the same situation with another son of Rachel, and they could have abandoned him, and that would mean to Yosef in this picture that exile would destroy them completely. We would never survive exile if it had that kind of sin'ah among the people. But he saw in them true repentance for what they had done and a change of behavior. And that's when he broke down and told him, even though he was losing the opportunity, according to the Ramban, of Yaakov coming down, not yet knowing that he was Yosef, this guy was Yosef, and perhaps bowing to him, but that didn't happen. So you can say it didn't happen because he couldn't handle it anymore. But Rabbi Breidowitz pointed out an interesting thing, and that is in the beginning of Parshat Vayechi, Yaakov is on his deathbed, and Yosef comes, and the pasuk tells us, "Vayishtachu Yisrael al Rosh Hamita." He bows towards the head of the bed, and that could be interpreted that he's bowing to Yosef because Yosef has agreed and sworn to bury him in Eretz Canaan and not let him stay in Egypt. And he was very thankful for that, and he obviously was bowing to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but he was bowing in the presence of or before Yosef. And therefore, the dream in some way or another can be seen as having come true. Now, Yosef does not get a free pass on this because, b'chol zot, I mean, the way that the question is okay. He thought that the dreams should be should come true. It's not up to him to facilitate that. God wants them to come true; they'll come true. Doesn't matter what a person does. So maybe he shouldn't have done what he did. And in fact, when his death is recorded at the end of the book of Bereshit, the end of Parshat Vayechi, Torah tells us that he was 110 years old, and he lost 10 years of life based on the traditional 120 because he heard the brothers slash Yehuda refer to their father Yaakov as Avdecha Avi. Or Avdecha Avinu, your servant, leader here in Egypt, our father. Now, Mefarshim say Yosef should have objected at that point. How can he listen to his father being denigrated and being referred to as this leader in Egypt's servant or slave? He should have identified himself at that point and stopped them. And by the way, the numbers are based on the fact that he heard it actually five times, which is four times from Yehuda and once from the brothers at the end of the previous Sedra. And then that's five. And then another five times from the interpreter that was between them because he was still pretending that he didn't speak their language, which of course he did. So that's problematic. And it's something that fleshes out the story that sounds like once upon a time, a long time ago, blah, blah, blah. And it's not like that. It's a real kind of story. And there are consequences and repercussions and we have to see it in, the way it was. And as I've said in the past, it doesn't end with and they lived happily ever after. It ends with them becoming slaves in Egypt. And Mefarshim say, Yosef never actually forgave the brothers. He just made it clear to them that whatever their intention was, it was God's intention and plan that he should become a ruler in Egypt to facilitate the bringing down to Egypt of Yaakov and family in order to continue the process. Now, on that note, you can go back to Brit Bein HaBetarim. Avraham is told, yes, you will have a child, and you will have many, many descendants, and they will become a multitude of people, and they will become strangers in a strange land and be oppressed and enslaved there. And afterwards, doesn't say how much, well, it does say total of 400 years, they will leave with great wealth, which is what happened. Avraham does not have to do anything to facilitate that promise or prophecy from coming true. In fact, he could do everything in his power to prevent it from happening. But it's going to happen. But it doesn't have to happen in a specific way. So again, in contrast, Yosef decided this is the way it has to happen. Now just imagine, let's say Yosef didn't become the ruler in Egypt. Does that mean that the family would not have ended up down there? They would have, other circumstances. So however Yosef thought he was engineering what happened and considered it being guided by the hand of God, it doesn't necessarily have to have happened that way. To put it differently, when the Nevi'im later told the people, God will destroy the Beit HaMikdash if you don't change behavior. Now, if the Beit HaMikdash was destined to be destroyed, then what's the Navi suggesting? The answer is every generation and every individual can say, okay, these bad things that are predicted, I'm not gonna do them. It's not gonna happen in my time. Of course it did. But that's because they didn't change their ways when the Nevi'im said something. But let's say they had a generation who would have listened to the Nevi'im. If the Beit HaMikdash was destined to be destroyed, it would have happened in the next generation or the generation after. And this goes on both sides of the coin because it goes for positive things also. If we have the prophecy, for example, of Zechariah, who says 4 fast days of Tisha B'Av, Asara B'Teves, Shivaser B'Tammuz, and Tzom Gedalia, which are now fast days for Churban Beit HaMikdash, that they will become Yamim Tovim, festive days. That's a prophecy, and that's a prophecy that has to come. Negative prophecies don't have to come. It could be that every single generation would behave in such a way that they didn't deserve the Beit HaMikdash to be destroyed in their time, and that could have continued forever. But when you have a prophecy of something good happening, then the question only is when. And that's why we say, Achak Elo b'chol yom sheyavo, v'afal mameya, im kol zeh achak Elo b'chol yom sheyavo. So we don't know when the Mashiach is coming. We don't know the Geula Shleima. We don't know when the Beis HaMikdash is going to be restored. But we have a challenge to say, hey, if it has to happen, we can make it happen. We can hasten the coming of Mashiach. It's easier said than done, but we have to work in that direction. Lo alecha hamalacha ligmor. We don't necessarily have to finish the job. Velo ata ben chorin lihibatel mimena, but we are not free to slacken off and say, okay, it doesn't have to happen now. Let another generation be good. And that's why we have Kiruv Rechokim, And we have Chabad, and we have NCSY, and we have other organizations, Eishat Torah, who all try to, or Sameach, and so on, all try to spread Torah to people, strengthen their Torah, or introduce them to Torah, and Aliyah. And those are partner tasks for hastening the Mashiach, because according to the Rambam, the Mashiach has three major tasks. And one of them is to restore Torah observance to the Jewish people. And we can work on that also. And the Mashiach will bring the Jews back to Eretz Yisrael. And we could work on that also. And he will build the third Beit HaMikdash. And that we can't do, but we could prepare for it. And that's why the various kelim and big day kahuna and other things like, but not exclusively from the institute, the Temple Institute in the Old City, that's their goal. They can't build the Beit HaMikdash yet, but they can get ready for it in any halachically acceptable way to get ready for the Beit HaMikdash. So they have big day kahuna made of linen, according to the best theory that they have as to exactly what these garments look like. And they have the big day kahuna ready. And they have a menorah ready for the Beit HaMikdash. It's not gold, it's silver, but that's acceptable. But it's ready. And they have silver cups and a whole bunch of other things ready for the time. And this is another thing that hastens it. You know, this is why we are Mekabel Shabbat before sunset. Women do it when they light candles. Guys should do it at davening. And if they can't make it at davening, they have to do it a little before davening. I find, because of the timing in shuls, that right after Aleinu of Mincha, I say, not scream it, but I say audibly, Hareini Mekabel Alei Kedushat Shabbat. Since when I get up to the relevant parts of Kabbalat Shabbat, it'll already be after. So why am I mentioning that? Because waiting for Shabbat to fall on you is not the best way to handle it. It's to welcome the Shabbat before it comes on its own. If a person was expecting a very hush of a guest, he doesn't wait till the guy rings the bell and he calls out, be there in a moment, and he finishes up washing his hands and whatever. But he knows that it's coming. You go to the door, you open the door, and you welcome the person as he's coming up your path, or even go out to the street or whatever. And that's what we have to do to prepare for Mashiach. If the Geula Shlema will come ready or not, it's much, much better if it comes when we're ready. And that means preparation on our part to hasten its coming. Comments, questions? Moving right along. See, Mark is going to tell me after the shiur. Oh, I thought of asking you this during the shiur, but no? Okay. Next. I find it remarkable, meaning something to remark on, the fact that Tevet begins with 2 or 3 days of Hanukkah, depending on whether Rosh Chodesh Tevet was 2 days or 1 day, which depends on whether Kislev had a 30th day or not. So the first and the second are always part of Chanukah of Tevet, the third sometimes. And then in less than a week, 5 days later, we have the eighth of Tevet, which is next Sunday, and the ninth, which is Monday, and the tenth, the fast day, which is Tuesday. Those 3 days all have their own tragic connections. Chazal did not impose upon us 3 different fast days in a row. They wouldn't do that. So instead, they consolidated the events of the 8th, 9th, and 10th in on the 10th. Since next Monday is the 9th, I'll talk about the 8th now, and then on Monday, Emir Tashem, we'll talk about the 9th and the 10th. The 8th, and this one, sometimes raises eyebrows, but it shouldn't. The 8th day is the day of Tirgum Shivim, the day that the Torah was first translated into a foreign language, specifically Greek. The story is that Talmi, with a silent P at the beginning, Talmi gathered 70 Jewish scholars, placed them in separate rooms with plenty of paper, parchment, whatever they wrote on, and pens, and ordered them, under pain of death, to translate the Torah into Greek. This day is considered to be as black as the day of Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf. So one of the questions that you could ask, I think the first question, the obvious question is, okay, what's so bad about translating the Torah into a foreign language? And all of us who have used or seen Art Scroll and Koren and other translations know that these translations are not necessarily bad. They very often enhance a person's learning of Torah if his facility in Hebrew is not 100%. I would sum it up by saying that, first of all, they were forced. It wasn't a, hey, I would like to get to know the Torah, so can you do me a favor and translate it into Greek so I could understand it? They were forced. More than that, the result of the translation of the Torah, which from Greek went to Latin and went to all kind of other languages, and as I like to say, the best-selling book of all time in the history of the world is the Bible, and translated into more languages than you probably knew existed. The problem is that it was not accompanied by Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral Torah. We believe very, very strongly in the inseparable nature of Torah Shebichtav, the written word, and the oral law. And if you don't have commitment and confidence in the oral law, if you reject the oral law, then it really doesn't matter what language you speak and what language you read and what language you understand, you will have a distorted view, a perverted view of the Torah. Take one of the famous examples, Ayin Tachat Ayin. You read that in Hebrew and you have a question. Is the punishment for someone who caused another person to go blind, that he is to be blinded based on the literal words Ayin Tachat Ayin? Now you translate that into English and it's an eye for an eye, the same question. So it's not the translation per se that's the problem. It's the fact that the world wanted to take the written word and said, we don't care about what you claim to be as part of the Torah. And worse, collecting manuscripts. The famous example is, what was it, 24 wagon loads of manuscripts and burning them of Torah Sheba'al Peh by the church to make the point. We have the Bible. We don't need anything else because this now is the Word of God. I've told the story many times. A guy came in, a non-Jew, to my office years ago, asking for advice about conversion. And he said, "I just want you to know I'm not interested in converting to become a regular Jew. I want to become a biblical Jew." So I played dumb and I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, I'll give you an example. The Bible says," and he had the King James Version of the Bible tucked under his arm to show me anything I needed to see. "The Bible says a man shall not leave his place on the seventh day. Al yetzei ish mimkomo b'yom hashvi'i." So he has been practicing keeping Shabbat. Before Shabbat, he prepares his food for the entire Shabbat, brings it right near his bed. He brings the books he wants to read near his bed, and even a potty, a chamber pot to be more formal and adult about it. And he spends the entire period of time of Shabbat not leaving his bed because the Bible says, Al yetzei ish mimkomo b'yom hashvi'i. So, of course, I said, yes, but the explanation of that. No, stop. I'm not interested in your explanation. I read the Bible. The Bible says you can't leave your place. That means you can't get out of the same bed for the entire 24 hours of Shabbat. So I tried, but because he wasn't Jewish, I said, let me just make something clear. You don't want to convert to Judaism. There is no such thing as biblical Judaism. There's only authentic Judaism. What you want is, let's make up a name for it, Bibleism. I said, I have a better idea. What's your name? Sam? Let's call it Samism. It's another religion. It's not Judaism. And I said, goodbye. I don't know whatever happened to him, but okay. And that in contrast to a woman from France who asked for advice, and she said, I don't want to become a regular Jew. I want to become a Hasidic Jew. So I said, where do you get the desire to become a Hasidic Jew? She said, Jesus came to me in a dream and said that I should become a Hasidic Jew. I said goodbye to her also.
את רוצה את הדירה שלי לשבת?
זהו, כתבתי לך הודעה. זה
לא,
בסדר,
לא
רק אם
הייתי.
זה מתאים.
I don't know why people unmute themselves. Okay, so the translation is not per se that there's something wrong with translating. It's the concept of stripping away the oral Torah from the written word. And that, as I said, leads to perversion. I just gave the example of an eye for an eye, but there are so many examples. When an ox kills a person, and it says there, v'gam be'alav yumat, and the owner of the ox should also die. That's not what it means. Now, again, I've said a lot of this in the past, but let me give you a calmer example. I ask people to take their index finger and put it between their eyes. Please do it. Put the tip of your index finger between your eyes. If you did this, then you are taking the literal meaning of between your eyes and not the Torah Shebaal Peh definition. Obviously, this is between your eyes for any other purpose. You put your glasses and the bridge of the glasses is on between your eyes. But if you're talking about tefillin, then Bein Einecha is here. This is between your eyes. In other words, not to the right or to the left. It's between your eyes. And this is what the Torah means when it says the tefillin go between your eyes. A tzaddoki, or anyone else who rejects or doesn't accept the oral Torah, will say, "What are you talking about? This is between your eyes." And our position is hopefully so committed to the partnership between oral Torah and written word that I can say to a person who says, "This is between your eyes," when it comes to tefillin, I said, "That is a perversion of what it means." "What do you mean what it means? I see what it says." What it says is not always what it means. That's why there is a Torah Sheba'al Peh. Now, you could ask a question, why didn't God in writing explain things better? Why did he say ayin tachat ayin? Why didn't he say kesef, monetary compensation for an injury that a person, which is what it is? Well, ayin tachat ayin has a certain power to make someone accountable, not just in a token way, but to actually make someone accountable for his things that he caused, the damage that he caused. And I don't know if I could explain every single time there's a disparity between the literal meaning of the written word and our tradition about it. I told you one of my favorite midrashim from Midrash Peliya, when God dictated to Moshe, when he said to Moshe, "You will write down lo tivashel gedi b'chalevi mo, don't cook a gedi in the milk of its mother, and you will explain to the people orally the laws of milk and meat." Moshe asked God for permission to write lo tivashel basar b'chalav. Much less confusing, much less misleading. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God said to him, "Write it exactly the way I dictate and explain it orally." Why? I don't know if we have the time to go into that now. And I don't even know if I would have a convincing argument. I'm comfortable with it, but I don't know if that's the real reason or whatever. That's only second guessing God. But the fact is that the 8th of Tevet is not a fast day for public. Apparently, it's a private fast day for someone who wants to undertake fasting on the 8th and then eating at night, and fasting on the 9th and eating at night, and fasting on the 10th and eating at night. But that's not for everybody. But it's linked, it's brought together for Asara B'Tevet next Tuesday. And we'll explore more. But that first one on the 8th, the Targum Shivim, created a disaster because people misunderstand many, many, many passages in the Torah. Aside from the fact that Christians claim there was a second covenant that undid the laws of the Torah. It's very interesting. You have groups of Christians throughout history that said, "Hey, the Old Testament says Shabbat is the day of rest. That's our Shabbat, like the Seventh-day Adventists." But the fact that mainstream Christianity moved their day of rest to Sunday and got rid of all Isurei Melacha and got rid of the requirement of Brit Milah, at least, except for politically, the Muslims who believe in circumcision as a requirement are more on our wavelength than the Christians who said, "No, it doesn't apply to us anymore," even though the Torah says, "Himol lachem kol zachar," and so on and so on and so forth and so forth. So that's the story. So have a good week and a good Shabbos and a good everything.